I want to thank you for the privilege to be a part of this time this morning. I'm glad for your desire to be here, and what a great privilege this is. Thanks for joining us in this place, and we're grateful for the great privilege together to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. That as we do this, there's a lot of stuff going on this day, and I know, in fact, I heard some time ago about this Sunday school teacher that was asking her class, kids, you know, what's the meaning of this special day? And one little fella responded immediately, well, this is opening day for the Yankees. And, of course, not wanting to stifle his creative thinking, she said, well, I that's a great answer, but I had something a little bit more important in mind. And then little girl stood and remarked, she said, well, this is the day that we get nice new clothes and we go find eggs from the Easter Bunny. Well, yeah, but there's something else a little bit more important, the teacher said. Well, a little fella jumps up and he yells, I know, this is the day. Well, after Jesus died on the cross, some of his friends buried him in a tomb they called a sepulcher, and the teacher's going, man, I can't believe somebody knows what's right. And little boy continued. And then after 3 days, Jesus opened the door and walked out. And the teacher's thinking, this is absolutely fantastic. Go on, she said. And the little fella continues. And then if Jesus sees his shadow, we have 6 more weeks of bad weather. Well, didn't get it quite right. But it's hard these days to sort through all the stuff that goes along with this special day. All the trappings, like, well, the Easter Bunny and the Easter Bonnet stories and in your Easter bonnet and Easter chocolates and traditional Easter meal. Nothing all that wrong with those things, but that kind of clouds up and fogs up. What really is there worth celebrating? What's the hoopla all about? Well, you get some attempts at explaining that. I read an article I think this past week in a local paper entitled Reflecting Jesus Christ in Our Lives. And I thought, well, this is interesting. And this writer says, to me, Easter is the definitive Christian holiday. Easter is a celebration based on remembrance of a terrible ordeal that results in incredible joy, a time of triumph over evil and death. And I was like that Sunday school teacher saying, yeah, yeah, keep on going. And then they say, Easter celebrates a man, Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Son of God. He lived his life and his death as a demonstration to mankind. Well, that's not a bad start. But the question is, and many of us would add to that, that Easter is more about just Jesus giving us an example, or more than a fresh start idea, or a new beginnings idea, or just springtime is about to pop. Well, we would say, no, we've been doing that this morning. We've said, no, the resurrection is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But even that term sometimes gets fogged up. What's the resurrection of Jesus Christ really mean? And why is it so important? What's the hoopla all about? Let's think together this morning. And I would invite you to focus with me on what the scriptures have to say about the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus and its importance, its distinctiveness, its significance for us as we live in 2007. Well, what's the resurrection of Jesus mean? Well, we have to begin with clear definitions, a clear understanding of what the scriptures have to say about what the resurrection of Jesus means. You know, the English language is in a constant state of flux. For example, King George of England, several hundred years ago, told Sir Christopher Wren, having completed this St. Paul's Cathedral in London, King George was known to tell him that that work was amusing and awful and artificial. And of course, Christopher Wren was delighted with that comment. Because you see, 300 years ago, amusing meant amazing. And awful meant awe-inspiring, and artificial meant artistic. And so he was really telling him, with words that we would say today are absolutely different from then, he was telling him the work was amazing and awe-inspiring and artistic rather than amusing, artificial, and awful. Terms change, don't they? For those of you who came in this morning, you probably said, it's warm in here, not cool. But cool would have another connotation to someone who would say, expressing satisfaction or delight in something, saying that's cool, not referring to temperature. Or if you said something was hot, you might be referring to a nice car. If you were talking about feeling happy and gay a generation ago, it would have a different meaning than the word used today. Words change their meanings. The question is, what does the Bible speak of when it speaks of the word resurrection? Well, throughout the centuries, there have been many of those who have attempted to deny the resurrection or redefine it. Our schools, for example, even today, are filled with history books that give an alternative explanation for the resurrection, or in some cases, they totally eliminate even talking about it. Some have denied it. Some have sought to redefine it. Outside the Christian church, there are millions, even in our culture today, who think that it's something like this thing called reincarnation. Someone says, well, and oftentimes I've heard people just in jest say, well, in a previous lifetime, I was thus and so. And we've bought into, though maybe not hook, line, and sinker, we've bought into the concept oftentimes of reincarnation that means enfleshing again, describing the soul's travel from one physical lifetime to another. But when the Bible speaks about the resurrection of Christ, it has nothing to do with Christ being reincarnated. Early in the 1900s, a man by the name of Adolf Harnack, with relationship to church ministry or theology, he began to, in a series of lectures at the University of Berlin, began to teach, for example, that Easter faith can be separated from Easter fact. He said, we really can never know whether Jesus really was crucified or what happened in Jesus' grave. And he said, all we can know is that Paul and the disciples had visions of Christ that convinced them that Jesus conquered death. And of course, over the years, that concept continues to be perpetuated, even most recently. In fact, even just this past week, I heard a bishop who was in Jersey, went back to when we were there, but a man by the name of John Spong, who said there really was no empty tomb. Jesus was thrown into a common grave like other victims of crucifixion, and his body was never recovered. And he said, but the Easter moment happened to Peter, not to Jesus. Peter saw Jesus alive in the heart of God, he says. And he writes, that was the dawn of Easter in human history. It would be fair to say, he says, that at that moment, Simon felt resurrected. Well, there are those who go beyond that, and they say, no, I believe in resurrection. I had a fellow in our church, one of our previous churches, who said to me, his wife having just passed away maybe some months before he saw me, and he said, you know, I really believe that even though my wife is dead, she's still with me. She's still alive. She's alive in my heart. Well-intentioned, but when we talk about, and the Scripture speaks about the resurrection, it's not simply speaking of Jesus' memory continuing. It's not simply that his memory lives on, but the Bible is very clear that the resurrection has to do with something far different than what Harnack or Spong or the reincarnationists spoke about. For the apostles, New Testament or in the New Testament, Easter hope was connected with Easter history. There could be no Easter faith without Easter fact. The question is, what are the biblical facts regarding the resurrection of Christ? We heard it a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, this is the gospel you've embraced. And Paul states very clearly, Paul states, here's what's of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised the third day, according to the scriptures, and that, in fact, he continues to say, in fact, when Christ was raised from the dead, not only did he rise from the dead, but he was seen by, in fact, not only the 12, but by 500 brothers at the same time. So Paul is essentially saying, this is the gospel on which we stake our claim. In fact, as we heard a few moments ago, if this isn't really true, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. Our faith is worth nothing. We're putting our faith in nothing. It's futile. And so Paul says, this, however, is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He rose again, according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised again. So when the scriptures refer to Christ's resurrection, it's not talking about his memory that lives on. It's not talking about a near-death experience or a resuscitation or a reincarnation or a rejuvenation. It's speaking about a literal coming back from the dead. We heard a few moments ago, if Christ hasn't been raised, then the dead, the physically dead, are not raised. Paul says, how could some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then not Christ hasn't been raised either. So he's talking about a literal physical deadness, being buried. And so what the scriptures clearly speak of when it speaks of the resurrection of Christ is not his memory that lives on, a nice idea that lives on among Christians, but that Christ actually was dead, was buried, and he came back to life. And as someone said, if you can't speak of a bodily, literal, physical resurrection of Christ from the dead, then let's not talk about resurrection at all. But the Bible speaks of a literal, physical, bodily return from Christ from the dead. By the way, what kind of body came out of that grave? It was a real body. Jesus said to his disciples, handle me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh like you see I have. Come on and touch me. Handle me. There's the evidence. He could eat. He ate and he drank. He could be touched. It was the same body. None of the disciples said, what is this? They understood this was Jesus' same body. The one that was buried, this was the same body that was crucified and buried. And yet it was a changed body. You notice in some of the gospel narratives that Jesus' body, though the same, recognized it as the same body, a physical body, and yet it seemed to be different. There was something different about this body that Jesus came out of the grave with. In fact, it was one that could surpass and transcend physical limitations. Sometimes he would just be seen in a room. I can't do that right now. I can't walk through walls without getting hurt. But apparently Jesus did. In fact, what was really unique about Jesus' body, having come out of the grave, was the fact that though it was the same body, it was a body that would live eternally, forever, like the one he'll give to those of us who trust him as Savior. The scripture is clear. We don't believe in the resurrection of Christ in spite of the facts. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in light of the facts. In fact, like someone said, there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead than there is the existence of George Washington. And for those who seek the evidence is there. So the scripture's clear. Jesus Christ literally, physically, visibly, bodily rose from the dead. The same body was crucified, raised from the dead, though a changed body, a glorified body, a body that would live forever. Well, that's what the scriptures have to say. But the question is, why is that so important for us? Why really is that so significant? Why is it so distinctive for us as believers, as Christians? Well, first of all, we know that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it uniquely sets Christianity apart from all the religions of the world. We're not just one of the good religions. We're not just the best religion. But think of what this does, what this fact does with regard to how we stand as Christians, for those of us who call ourselves Christians. It sets Christianity apart from all the religions of the world. Of the four major religions founded on a leader, none of them claim to have a leader that came out of the tomb, rose from the dead. Abraham, founder of Judaism, died 4,000 years ago, and his body is still reverently cared for in Hebron. And, of course, the followers of Buddha don't make any claim about Buddha rising from the dead. In fact, one of his followers said about Buddha's body and his bones, He said his death was that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains. In 1632, Muhammad, the founder of Islam, died. His dust lies in Medina, his tomb visited annually by millions. None of the millions of Jews and Buddhists and Muslims can claim that their founder came back from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ allows us to be able to say it's not just a religion like any other, because Jesus Christ's resurrection uniquely sets it apart from all the religions of the world. It's significant because Christianity is based upon a founder who lives. That good news? A Muslim who became a Christian in Africa was asked by some of his friends, why is it that you became a Christian coming from Islam? He said, well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions and you didn't know which way to go. And at the fork, there were two men, one dead and one alive. Which one would you ask? The good news is, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he is trustworthy, his words are true, he is totally supreme, and because he rose from the dead, we can depend on what he says to be true, because he said he would rise from the dead. Paul says that because of the resurrection, Christ was appointed Son of God with power. Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians and he says, I pray that you'll get the eyes of your heart open up and that you would come to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, his incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power, Paul says, is just like the mighty power of God's mighty strength that he exerted in Christ when he brought him back from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given in this age and in the one to come. Paul is saying, because Christ rose from the dead, he is the one who is totally supreme. And his words, as the totally supreme one, his words are true words. Remember when the angel saw those ladies who came to the tomb and they're befuddled, they're in absolute astonishment that the grave is empty. Where is Jesus? And the angel says, he's not here. He is risen just as he said. In several gospel narratives, Jesus himself says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die. And I'm going to, 3 days later, rise from the dead. In other words, the resurrection is absolute proof positive that Jesus' words are true. And if we have no resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then we can't trust Jesus on anything. But because he rose from the dead, we can trust that his words are true. Jesus bases himself his authority for his teaching and the truth for all of his claims on the fact that he would come back from the dead. And one hinges on the other. But because Christ rose from the dead, we heard it a few moments ago, but now is Christ risen. Because he rose from the dead, his words are true. We can trust that his words are right, that he's totally honest, that he's totally trustworthy, and totally supreme. But one more thing, the resurrection is not only unique because it sets Christianity apart from all the religions of the world. It's not only unique and distinctive and important because it underlies Christ's trustworthiness and truthfulness. But the resurrection is crucial. It's unique because it's absolutely necessary for our salvation. Paul links, and we heard a few moments ago in this scripture passage, Paul links the gospel not only with the death of Christ, but his resurrection from the dead. In fact, Paul says in Romans 4, he says, Christ was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised to life so that we might be declared righteous, so that we might be justified. The physical resurrection of Christ's body from the grave is just as much a part of the gospel as his death on the cross for us. Now, the question is, how does the resurrection of Jesus relate to our salvation? How does that fit together? Well, if we want to know, then I guess we should ask the Lord, who is the truthful one. What's he got to say about how we get to know eternal life? How we get to know life beyond the grave? How we get to go to be to heaven, be in heaven with him? How we get to live eternally? What's Jesus have to say? Well, of course, you know when before he was crucified and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he got together with his disciples, remember, in John 14, and he talks to them. He says, "Now, man, I'm gonna go away. I'm gonna go back to my Father. I'm gonna go back to heaven." And of course, a little disappointed. And of course, he tells them, "Don't worry, I won't leave you as orphans." But he says, "Here's what I want you to know. When I go back to heaven, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And as I prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back again, and then I'm going to take you to be with me where I am." By the way, is that just some mystical experience? Sounds like Jesus was talking about a real place. In fact, he says, "You know the way to the place that I'm going." And of course, Thomas scratches his head and he says, "Now, wait a minute. Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how in the world can we know the way?" And Jesus responds and says, "I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And in fact, nobody can come there except through me." Now, that's very, very interesting. In fact, it's significant that Jesus didn't say, "I'm one of the ways. Try me. Try Jesus." It sounds like Jesus was very clear when he said, "I'm not just one of the ways, plural, but I am the way, the truth, and the life." And because he conquered death, his words are true. He's the way, the truth, the life. In fact, then he says in John 10 earlier, he said earlier, "I tell you the truth, I'm the gate for the sheep. Everybody who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved." In fact, I didn't come to kill. The thief comes to kill and destroy, but I have come to give you life and give it to the full. And you would expect the one who conquered death itself to be able to say something like that. And he did. Now, Jesus gave a hint as to what he meant when he says, "I'm going to give you life to the full." What's he mean by that? Well, we have a hint in verse 11 in that same chapter when he says, "I've come to lay down my life for my sheep." He came to lay down, first of all, to lay down his life for sheep who are going astray. And we know that, and many of you know many passages in Scripture that clearly show us that as each of us stand before a holy God, we stand as lost sheep. Even Isaiah pictured that when he said, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us seeking our own way. There's none that does righteous. There's no, not one." And so we stand as sinners before a holy God. But Jesus Christ said, "I have come to give life to people who are dying and are lost." And how did he do it? And we rejoice. We heard it a few moments ago as the ladies played about the old rugged cross. Because at that cross, we understand from Scripture that he not only was dying there as an example, like this newspaper article said, but he was dying there as a substitute for me and for you. He was paying sin's debt, paying sin's penalty for me, for us. And yet, as Paul continues, he says, he was delivered over to death for our sins, but was raised to life to guarantee that the price had been paid. And that's why we rejoice today. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with this today? Well, as we began our moments together, we've thought together about the resurrection of Christ as to its historicity and factualness. Jesus actually, literally, physically rose from the dead, having been crucified and buried, rising from the dead. And we've thought together about the significance of that wonderful event, that it sets Jesus apart and Christianity apart from all the religions of the world, that because of the resurrection, he's totally supreme and totally trustworthy and truthful, and that our salvation itself depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 400 years before the birth of Christ, that philosopher Socrates drank the poison hemlock and laid down to die. But before he did, one of his friends asked him, as the great philosopher, he asks him, he says, shall we live again after death? In other words, is there life after death? And the dying philosopher could only reply, I hope so, but no man can know. Unfortunately, that's the philosophy of many people today. I hope so, but you really can't know. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death itself, gave a small example of what he could do when he raised that man Lazarus from the dead, remember? And after he did that, he said to the family, he said, when Martha asks, this guy's going to arise in the resurrection the last day. I know Lazarus is going to face the resurrection someday. And Jesus says, no, I'm not talking about that resurrection. He says, I'll show you what I can do with Lazarus here, brought him out of the grave. But he says, I want you to learn something from this. He wanted them to understand that he had control over life and death itself. And here's what he said. Such a contrast to Socrates, who said, no man can know. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. Even though we face physical death, he says, even though we face physical death, whoever believes in me will never die. Then he pressed a question. And he said, do you believe this? And maybe that's the question that God is pressing to us today. Now, I know that it's possible for many of us who've heard these truths for many, many years to say, well, of course we believe that. But ultimately, the gospel is not just a mental assent to facts. It's embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who promises eternal life to those who simply trust him as the way to the Father. And the scriptures are clear that whenever we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as the way to the Father, as the one who conquered sin and death in the grave for us, scripture clearly tells us that he promises to us not just a hope so about eternity, but a no so. The good news for those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ is that we can stand, regardless of when we are taken from this planet, we can say, because we've trusted Christ as our Savior, as the crucified, buried, and risen Lord, we know that there's life beyond this life. Isn't that good news? Question, what kind of decision should we make in light of these great truths from God's Word? There was a young man who was stranded in an Alaskan desert or Alaskan wilderness. And his adventure began in the spring of 1981 when he was flown into this desolate north country and took all kinds of photo equipment and hundreds of rolls of film, firearms, and 1,400 pounds of provisions. And he wanted to photograph the natural beauty of this great tundra, the mysteries of this beautiful land. Well, as the months passed, the entries in his diary first detailed the wonder and the splendor of the tundra, his fascination with the wildlife all around him. And yet it eventually turned into a pathetic record of a nightmare. Because it says, in August, he wrote, I think I should have used a little more foresight about arranging my departure. I'll soon find out. Well, he waited and he waited, but nobody came to his rescue. And in November, he died in a nameless valley by a nameless lake, 225 miles north of Fairbanks, Alaska. And later, an investigation revealed that he carefully mapped out his venture, but he made no provision to be flown out. And in our culture, we have people planning their venture, planning their lives, and making provision for now, but not making provision for the way out. And the good news is, for those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his work on our behalf, dying for us, paying sin's penalty, rising from the dead to guarantee eternal life, because we, many of us, have trusted in him, the good news is we know the way out. If you've never personally trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as the way to the Father, though you embrace all the facts regarding Christ, but have never staked your life and your eternal destiny upon him and his work for you, I invite you, I encourage you to trust him this great Easter Sunday morning, to trust him as the way, the truth, and the life, your way to the Father, your way to heaven, trusting him as the way, as he promised, the way to eternal life. And for those of us who've done that, what great good news. What good news. And we can sing with great joy and with great gusto, with great praise. In fact, as Corinthians says, because Christ is alive, we can say, oh, death, where is your sting? We can look death square in the face and say, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? There isn't any. Why is that? Because the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, because he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul continues and he says, concludes this chapter, and he says, and so, for those of you who have trusted Christ, be steadfast and unmovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. There's reason to be joyful in serving the Lord today, because he's alive. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. We praise you this day, that as we gather in this great occasion, as people from different churches and denominations, but many in this room who've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for the joy that we have, though from different denominational backgrounds, for those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as the way to the Father, we have cause and reason to celebrate together. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of singing, and singing joyfully, because Christ the Lord is risen, literally, physically, bodily coming back from that grave. And because you are alive, Lord, there's reason to trust you. There's reason to believe that your words are true. There's reason to sing. There's reason to have hope, hope that goes beyond the grave. We thank you for the privilege of even serving you. In the days that you give us on this planet, may we abound in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain, because you are alive. We pray with great thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.